Okay, Micah. Book of Micah, this is overview, kind of overview number two. And we're going to, towards the end, we'll hit verse one of chapter one of Micah. So my job is to just to give these wide sweeping overviews. And then we'll get into the text at the end today and then for the rest of the series and be in the text of Micah. And it's poetry. It's wonderful poetry. Miles, I think he's out there.
Yes.
Dreger from Canada. Yes. Yeah. So he sent us all a missive or a one-page summary of Micah. And his alternative theme to Micah was God delights in unchanging love. And Feinberg, who I've been studying a little too, his theme is judgment or wrath upon Judea or Jerusalem and Samaria. So it looks like our brother Miles takes a very positive view.
That's good.
That's good. Yeah.
Did you get that?
He takes a very positive view.
It's on my computer.
I guess Canadians are always glass balls.
That's good, Andrew. That's really good.
Yeah, you know. So, but I like what he says because he brings out this verse in the end of Micah, chapter 7. Who is like you? Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession, and that's Israel? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And I like that. That's his essence, right? Unchanging, infinite love. And in Micah eventually gets to that, you know, in the millennial kingdom and the blessing that's coming upon Israel in that kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. But there's a lot of judgment to deal with first. But at the end, it's love for his people, Israel. So Miles says that there's two well-known verses that speak to the reigning Jesus Christ in the kingdom. And it's Micah 4:3. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their short swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. That's a very famous verse, isn't it? Very well known. And I think, isn't it Pete Seeger or someone who has that lyric that they won't study war no more?
Yeah, maybe right.
So, Andrew, isn't that verse on the entrance to the United Nations?
Mm-hmm. Oh, is it? Yeah. Yeah, you're correct. Yeah. So they take out of Scripture what they
want.
What they want.
I say the United Nations, that's the Tower of Babel.
Yeah, right. So they won't train for war. They'll never again train for war, but that folk song says, ain't going to study war no more.
Right.
And ain't going to study war no more. Ain't gonna, and I thought that was the dumbest song when I was a kid. But I didn't know it came from Scripture, but now we see where it comes from. Except they change it around and they put ain't, and so it's I don't know.
Ain't.
So there you go. Micah 5:2, in regard to Christ, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So that two verses that speak to this coming messianic kingdom. So that's good stuff from Miles there.
That's a great, great verse. That's a great verse.
Isn't it? And then Miles, in his one-page summary, brought up this point, that Micah meant the requirement of a prophet of God, and he quoted Deuteronomy 18:22, and that says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of that prophet. So it's in the negative. If a prophet gives a prophecy and it doesn't come true, then he's not a prophet of God. If he gives a prophecy and it does come true, then you know he's a true prophet of God. This is evidenced by the prophet Micah. He's got several successes here. He prophesied about the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom when Samaria fell to Sargon II in 722 BC. That was during Micah's time. In Micah 1:1 through 1:6, he also foretold the fall of most of Judea by Sennacherib, in the future, which is 701 BC. That's Micah 1:9 through 1:16. So he gave that prophecy, to Israel or to the kingdom of Judah. In the book of Micah, he prophesies about the later defeat of the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians, and then the subsequent Babylonian captivity. That's at least a century into the future from when he wrote that. And that's referenced in the book of Micah in chapter 4, 9, and 10, that the Babylonians will come and take them away. And that, of course, is in the Ezekiel time, the time of Daniel there. So he got that right. And then this one that we just looked at about Bethlehem. So he calls, this is an amazing prophecy, that the Christ will come from Bethlehem, and Bethlehem Ephrathah, to be specific, because there's another Bethlehem. And the one who will be the ruler in Israel will come from Bethlehem. So he got that one right. So he got all four of these. So he's definitely a certified prophet of God here.
Andrew?
Yeah.
One of the true strengths of that verse is the closing phrase. I mean, his goings forth are long ago and from the days of eternity. I mean, that speaks to the eternal nature of the Son of God, does it not? I mean, it just...
Yeah, his eternality, yeah, that he's, yeah. And it says that just in that, it's calling out Bethlehem as the place where he come from, but also his essence about he's been around forever and he'll continue forever into the future. That is a great verse. Probably the best well-known verse of the whole book, would you say, of Micah, possibly. I found this to be true, and this is my kind of thoughts on prophecy and prophets in the Old Testament and things in the Bible. So this is the cycle of national sin in Israel and Judah. I pulled, and we just studied this not long ago in the 10:30 hour, Romans chapter 9, and Paul sets forth what advantage does Israel have, and what is it that makes them special or separates them out? And they have the adoptions as sons. They have the glory. They have the covenants. They have the law. They have the temple services, and they have the Abrahamic promise, and the promises, land, seed, and blessing. And Paul sets that forth in Romans 9:4. So Israel has all this advantage over all the nations of the earth. And so, but what do? And this is the whole problem with why there's so many prophets to Israel and why there's so much failure. So they start out in faithfulness and peace, and they have secured borders, national blessing, and, you know, they live quietly and they're successful. But then they're led astray by foreign nations. They travel a bit, some, and they start to desire these foreign nations and their gods. So they are led astray away from the law and the covenants and the promises. And they kind of cease their following of the Mosaic law specifically. They build high places, and they start worshiping those foreign gods, the Asherah. They build Asherah poles and they worship Baal. And then God allows them to be afflicted heavily by foreigners, from their neighbors, from all sides, and even people as far away as Nineveh and the Assyrians. As they go to war, they're always at war, they get defeated. Wow. They suffer defeat. Then they go into captivity. And that's a reoccurring theme too. And then they have this repentance, and then they see it, especially with Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, which we'll look at today. And after Babylon, they have this repentance, and then they're restored to the land. But then they get back to that starting point, and it goes all again. So God, and God finally takes them out of the land for a long time. From the Babylonian captivity, he brings them back, but they never really have it. They're under the times of the Gentiles, and for 2,000 years they've been there, and they have it back now, though not in peace, right? The land of Israel. So this the job of the prophet to Merriman says he's a prosecuting attorney calling the Israelites back to God's institutions. And I look at God's institutions as the ones on the left there, the adoptions of sons, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple services, and the promises. So that just is a way to look at the whole thing. It helps in my mind to see any of these books of prophecy. That's kind of the main thing. That's the cycle going on there.
Hey, Andrew?
So, yeah.
Looking at that, a lot of people complain about the Old Testament. They don't think God is a loving God because he says, right, go in and kill all the people, kill yeah. all the children, kill all the animals. But from that circle, we got to realize that this is God's chosen people to bring the message of him to the earth, and he's got to keep them pure.
Right. And plus he has to punish those people who he's punishing for, the Ammonites and the Philistines and things like that. Yeah, they deserve what they have coming to them. And it's brutal back then. It really is. That's right. Yeah. You read that and it's shocking, but a lot of those nations also inflicted that stuff on Israel, right? So they're being punished for that. But that's a good point, Bob. So these common characteristics of prophets as truth tellers, and this is from Merriman, they affirm the collective and individual apostasy of their listeners. and that's true. They predicted God's judgment on Israel via the Assyrians and Babylonians due to Israel's apostasy. And it's always that thing that these high places and the worship, the Asherah poles and that you always see that, you know, you did not tear down the Asherah poles, the high places in the high places. So prophets predicted God's eventual restoration of his people Israel to the land, though yet in unbelief. And that happened in May 14th, 1948. Specifically, that's, and these prophets predict that. A prophet was not popular. It was the message of the prophets were rejected by the Levitical priests, the religious leaders of the day, which Merriman calls the ministerial alliance. It's rejected by the politicians, the people, and the press. So Merriman says, does that sound familiar? So yeah, the message of God is not popular today even. And I thought that point four right there, their message, prophet's message weren't popular, is illustrated in this passage in 1 Kings 22, 5 through 8. So you have Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, king of the south. He says to the king of the north, which is Ahab, that very bad man, Ahab of the north. He said, because they wanted to go into battle together. So Jehoshaphat said, please inquire first of the Lord, which is a good thing to do. Then the king of Israel, that's Ahab, gather his prophets together. There's about 400 of them, 400 prophets. And he said to them, so he asked them, shall I go into battle in Ramoth Gilead or shall I refrain? And all the prophets said, oh yeah, go for it. Go up. And, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat, who knew that Ahab was a bad guy, he said, well, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord that one more that we can inquire of him? So Ahab said, well, yeah, there is one guy. There is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I love that. Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. So, and that's not our Micah, even though that's the same name. Micaiah can be shortened to Micah. But yeah, you see that all the 400 prophets were prophets for hire, right? We'll cover that in the book of,
But Andrew, doesn't that match our current political situation? One side gets 100 people to say the other guy's bad, and then
it's
really so true of our of today. Numbers are important to some people and prove their case, but many times numbers mean just the opposite.
Yeah, right. Or you get counselors or people close to you who tell you what you want to hear. When you're the king when you're the president or something like that.
But if you think a little bit about the themes in scripture, ultimately the minority view is the correct one, is it not?
Right.
I mean, all the way from Genesis to the end of the book, the end of the Bible. It's incredible. We're in the minority, everyone, all of us.
That's why we're a republic and not a democracy.
Yeah. And they knew what the prophets, the good prophets were, Israel. They really did. They knew that Micah, they knew Isaiah was one. They knew Jeremiah. They knew, but they ignored. Yeah, they got their own guys, right?
Bad news is never popular.
Say that again, Miles.
Bad news is never popular. And yet, you have to be faced with the bad news before you're ever able to receive the good news, right? So,
yeah.
And that's why, you know, at the end of most of the minor prophets end on a very positive note, but that you'll only ever get there if you receive the bad news first. So
bad news first,
but it doesn't sell very well.
Yeah. Well, let's see. Roger, you sent out this literary structure.
Okay. Is this my, okay. All right.
So,
I didn't put that nice. You've made it really look nice. I just sent out, this is from a guy.
So,
did you like that guy? You put more time? I didn't put much time into this guy. I wasn't sure.
I have not yet, but I just popped this into this old, slide that I had. And I figured it out, and I think we'll have to see, but it's really cool. Okay. So, Mike, the whole book is a chiasm.
Right.
Giant chiasm. You know that from, because Vern Peterman drilled that into our heads.
Yeah, I know.
Right?
We did.
Study of Isaiah. And it's a Hebrew poetry pattern. And so I kind of figured that out, and he kind of makes it clear in your email, but if you look at that chiasm, so you fold that X in on itself, and it mirrors itself in. And Hebrew poetry is rhyme in meaning, not necessarily rhyme in words. But you see that the hinge right there is number 6 and 7, which I have highlighted in blue.
Right.
And the guy says that the themes are crimes and sins, and you go 1 to 12. And those are the same theme. 2, sins, lines up with 11 down there at the bottom of the chiasm. And then punishment has its twin down at 10, punishment number 3. And then it's really cool because I think this is going to work. I didn't really study these but I just got it onto the slide. But it's kind of cool how it works. And I looked at least one of these where he says the Mount of the Lord, and those two verses talk about mountains or of the Lord. So it's kind of cool. So that's Micah is a giant chiasm, and we'll look at to what Bob sent out. Bob, you sent out some words about poetry, but I think we'll get into those as we get into the book. So yeah, it's kind of cool. This is the Hebrew poetry pattern. And who was? How were we supposed to remember that word that Vern told? It's Hal Phil Phil.
Yeah. Yeah, right? Okay. I've forgotten that.
Remember, he said, if you want to remember what that is, just it's Hal Phil Phil.
Okay. All right.
And I don't know who the second Phil is. I know one is Phil Mills.
Okay. you have a better memory than I do. I don't remember that acronym.
Oh, I remember that. HPP is what it is.
HPP? Okay.
Yeah. Hebrew Poetry Pattern.
Okay.
And he said that like about five times during one of his.
He was big into chiasms.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And so if this is a giant chiasm, we're in good shape because it'll structure it really well.
Well, so I was struck with this guy apparently has chiasm for the entire Bible, which kind of blew my mind. I don't know. So I was a little bit.
That's mind blowing.
I was a little bit leery about his theology. He didn't talk about the Lord hardly at all. So that bothered me a bit.
Oh, okay.
Anyway.
But if he's outlined the book properly.
Well, if he sticks with the word, then he's probably okay.
Sure. Yeah. And as a review, here's Bob's chart. And thanks for this, Bob. This is really cool. These are the cities, again, as a review, that are mentioned in Micah, especially Micah 1, 9 through 16. So you'll recognize all those names. And that's it. And it's Kingdom of Judah down south, and Jerusalem is the capital. Bethlehem there is mentioned positively, not negatively, as the birthplace of Christ. There's Moreseth Gath, the hometown of Micah. And again, Lachish, the first town. That was the first town to introduce idolatry to Judea there.
Wow.
And
that was pretty graphically in the video that guy.
Yeah.
It's amazing how well they recorded their victory over it. They were so proud of their victory over Kish. They're just, the one you show there. Just amazing.
Yeah.
They inscribed all the things on the wall. That's how they kept records of that stuff, I guess.
Yeah. So they excavated Nineveh. Let's see. And there's, if you want to watch that YouTube video, there it is. They excavated Nineveh, and he found back in the 1880s, and Nineveh is Mosul in Iraq, and they found this chamber with this wall, and you see those statues on the two sides of the man with a lion's head or something or a bull. And that went down this grand hall to this exhibition room. So like at a museum, you go down a hall and then you come to a room where the exhibition is and you have the paintings in the room. So this, he found this and they came to this exhibition room with reliefs, stone reliefs on it. And they said, oh, it's describing some battle. And this is Nineveh. This is Sennacherib. And what battle is this? And they didn't know. And it turns out that it's, Lachish.
Right.
That the picture on the mural, and they have this mural, you'll see it in the video, of the battle of Lachish. And then there's an inscription about Sennacherib saying, well, Hezekiah, I went to him and he didn't give me my tribute, so I invaded him, things like that. And it matches exactly what the Bible says about the Battle of Lachish. So there's extra biblical proof to the Bible by what Sennacherib has written in this exhibition hall. This is a very important battle. There's the Lachish Tell. And I kind of put in what would be the, maybe around where the city walls would be, the lower city wall, the upper city wall, near the flag of Israel up there. And then the siege. And this is what's depicted in this on this mural and in excavated Nineveh. And you can see the siege wall that they built right there. They just pile up rocks and they build a ramp, right, and then they just send their siege engine, which will break the wall and they can get in through a hole and then they battle. And you can see probably those bigger stones are the city walls that they tore down. And that was Lachish. It was bigger. It was a bigger town than Jerusalem in Judah at the time. So it doesn't look impressive, but it was a really impressive battle. And they were saying, well, boy, if this is the Battle of Lachish, that's odd because Sennacherib, he laid siege to every city in Judah. And they say, well, why wouldn't he make this big exhibition hall about the siege of Jerusalem? Because that's the capital, right?
Right.
So so they said, why wouldn't that be? But we'll see why not, right?
Right.
So Hezekiah, and Sennacherib are, talked about in Isaiah 36 through 37, 2 Chronicles 32, 1 through 23, 2 Kings 18 and 19. And this is all Micah's time here. Just by way of illustration, here's the siege wall at Masada, if you know that story of Masada. That was a Roman fortress on the top there. You see the ruins. But after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the warring Judeans or Jews went down there and they took over Masada and they lived there. And they took it over and they defeated Rome down there. So Rome sent their army and camped at the base of this. And you can see how well fortified. You can't get up that, those cliffs. But they made a camp, the Romans, and they just over like 3 years, they built that siege wall. You see that siege wall. Mm-hmm. And they just, and that's how they got in over the top, and the Jews at the top committed suicide, instead of being taken by the Romans. So that's the siege wall at, or the siege ramp at, Masada. And I was there. That was kind of cool. I was on the edge there and I was looking down and I said, oh, what's that road coming up here? That's kind of weird. And they said, oh, that's the, and I didn't understand what these siege walls were, or siege ramps, but that's what they were, and well, that's how they
did it. It's interesting, that was kind of the way you protected yourself, and that's the way you overcame your enemy, by building these ramps. Pretty interesting.
Yeah. And they didn't go through the city gates, because the city gates were like two gates, but then in an enclosed area, which is a, if they went through there, it's a killing zone, that you, it's just, you can kill all the invading army, right? Because they're walled in there. So they went through the wall. They had to break down another part of the wall. So, and this is all what prophets, and the enemy camp, that you can see them camping and for a long time, and they're building a siege wall and you can't do anything about it. And so, you know, your destruction is coming because it takes a long time, right? The enemy is just camped out building a siege wall for months, whatever it takes. And the city kind of just waits for that to happen. So 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1, says in Micah, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah means who is like Yahweh. And I'll go backwards in this verse concerning Samaria. That's the capital of the northern kingdom or Israel. There's 20 kings that occurred after Solomon, and they were all bad kings. And I'll do a supplement, try and get a supplement. And you can see that chart in the supplement. And concerning Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom. So, and the southern kingdom is the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So that's what he saw concerning those two cities. And I thought I'd just go through these biographies of these kings that Micah was under, briefly, and kind of bullet point ways. And, just prior to Jotham, which is in Micah 1:1, we have Uzziah, and he initially did right in the sight of the Lord, but he didn't go as far as tear down the high places, you know, those Asherah poles or the shrines in the high places. And he didn't do any reform in Judah. He was very blessed militarily, and he had Judah secure, but he was proud of heart, very proud. And if you remember that story, he entered the temple, and he's a king, and he burned incense to the Lord. And he essentially did the work of a priest. So God struck him down with leprosy, which he had until his death. So this is the king right before Jotham, which is mentioned in 1:1. So during Micah's time, comes on the scene Jotham, which is Uzziah's son. And he did right, by the way of the Lord, in the sight of the Lord. But he, again, he didn't tear down those high places. That's a reoccurring theme. But he was strong militarily, and that's about all that's said of Jotham. Then we have Ahaz up there in 1:1, and his background is covered in 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28. So you see his years that he reigned there, 731 to 715 BC. He was a bad king. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord. And then I changed my mind, and he said,
very bad. That's good.
Very, very bad. Because he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. So he's active. He was an active idolater. And he sacrificed his own son in the fire to Moloch, Ahaz. So this is one of the guys Micah is dealing with. But he got beaten by the king of Aram, which is in Damascus. So the king of Syria, not Assyria, where like Sennacherib was from, but Assyria, so next door. And he got slaughtered by the tribe of Ephraim in the northern kingdom too. And there's a good story about that. It's included that, and this is, well, this is a different king. So let me move on because I'm thinking of a different king there. So Ahaz basically replaced all the religious things to the God of Israel in the temple, and he switched those out with the gods of Damascus, because he was paying tribute to Syria. And so this is really bad, really bad king. So after Ahaz, Hezekiah comes along, and he's in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and 2 Chronicles 29. And then a lot in Isaiah 36 and 37 in regard to Sennacherib. And he was a very, very good king. He tore down the pillars and the Asherah poles. And so other kings did not do that, but he did that. And he destroys, this is an interesting thing, Moses' bronze serpent was still in existence.
That's interesting.
It was hanging around. So, but it was being worshipped for another god, so he destroyed it. It says that Hezekiah clung to the Lord. He did not depart from him. The northern kingdom fell to Assyria under Hezekiah, and they went into captivity. So the southern kingdom saw that, and they should have paid close attention to that, but they did not. Under Hezekiah is Sennacherib, and he laid siege to Judah, and the fall of Lachish, which we looked at. And Sennacherib tried to get Hezekiah to pay tribute to him. And Sennacherib's, there's a whole narrative that the commander of the army of Assyria said, "Hey, men of Jerusalem, don't listen to Hezekiah. You know, your God isn't as good as, he's just another God who he's not protecting you. Look, we've laid siege to all the cities in Judah and we are successful. So just surrender to us." And, so Hezekiah, went and conferred with the big gun.
I like that.
Isaiah. And Isaiah, what do you say? And Isaiah says, "Do not be afraid of the king of Assyria." And then Hezekiah prays a beautiful prayer regarding this, that Sennacherib is on building up to lay siege against Jerusalem. A wonderful prayer. And the Lord answers this prayer. And this is my very 21st century summary of it, but the Lord basically says, "I have Sennacherib's downfall planned from long ago, from ancient times. You know, I've got his number. I've got a hook in his nose, and he will turn back from where he came. Don't be afraid of Sennacherib, and just trust in me." So he went to the Lord about it. And what happens? And there's this beautiful poem by Lord Byron.
Okay.
And I won't read the whole poem. It's three slides long. But it's because I put this in because Macaulay's is giving his
talk about that.
But yeah, and he goes.
Was that some school they studied that, or I can't? What was the context of that? Lord Byron's. Was that before his parliament or something like that, or what was the occasion for him doing this?
Well, which you mean Macaulay?
Yeah, well, he was talking about this particular poem.
Yeah, he during his lesson, he couldn't remember. He said it was right. The Fallen Snack. Who wrote that? And he was like, is it? And he's expecting his audience to know. Oh, that's
Chaucer. They didn't. Yeah.
And they didn't know. And he knew of this poem, so I looked it up. And it's The Destruction of Snacker by Lord Byron, 1850. He's an English. He's one of they're called the Trinity of British Romantic poets. Lord Byron, Keats, and Shelley. So great poetry. So he has this poem about the fall of Sennacherib. And on the second page here, God sends the angel of death, right? And the second angel of death in the Bible, and the one before was the one to Pharaoh, right? And I think there's only two times that God sends this angel of death. So he sends the angel of death, and their siege to Jerusalem isn't successful because the whole army of Sennacherib is dead. And that's why in that video, that's why there's no exhibition room to
right.
crown jewel of Jerusalem, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem, because he didn't get Jerusalem. He got, he got East because the angel. And
for the last 7 years, one of my favorite passages is about that siege on Jerusalem. And in the King James Version, it says, the next morning they all woke up dead.
I like
how you could do that.
Yeah.
Woke up dead.
Well, look at, and this is kind of cool because we understand English poetry. So, I mean, I'll just read this page. It's beautiful. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and then forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide. That would be a horse, I guess. But through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. That's the horse, you know, in his breath. That's wonderful. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf as and cold as the spray of the rock beating surf. And there lay the rider distorted and pale with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted of Sennacherib's army, and the trumpet unblown, and the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmoked by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Boy. And so that's that. That's just it's a wonderful poem about the fall of Sennacherib at Jerusalem. So really cool stuff. So but I better quit here. Okay. I'll pray here and close this out. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the wonderful truths you lay out in the Old Testament, and we look forward to studying these things, and we thank you for salvation in Christ, and we thank you in his name, we pray. Amen.